I want to put a scene in your mind for a minute. A family was going on a two-week vacation, so they're not a wealthy family. They're a very small home, but they're able to go on a two-week vacation, and while they're gone, a group of people who are seeking to make some entertaining content drive a bulldozer through their house. Now that's a disturbing scene. But this is a scene I saw when I was a kid on a TV show called Extreme Makeover House Edition. If you've ever seen a show like this, it's where they send the family on vacation and try to do a makeover of their home. In this case, the home was actually in such bad condition, they just demolished it and started over. Now, why I put that scene without context at the beginning, and that's disturbing, is because that's sort of what we get in Micah. In Micah chapter 3. In Micah chapter 3, we're told that, like this house that needed to be destroyed, the house of God is in poor condition. I'm not talking about the temple. We're talking about the people of God. It was in poor condition. It was full of people who on the outside were worshiping God. Maybe it had a nice fresh coat of paint on the outside, you could say. Maybe the siding had been pressure washed. But on the inside, the foundations were cracked. The supporting beams are rotting. The very people who are called to lead God's people, the rulers, the priests, and the prophets, all three of them had compromised their role. And instead of supporting the people of God, being a foundation and shepherds that would lead God's people to himself, and there they would find all the joy and blessings of the promises of God, they were failing. And it was time for the house to be demolished. Not for good, but so that it might be replaced by a greater house, by a more permanent house, by a pure and lovely covenant in Jesus Christ. What Israel sees is only that out of context scene. And it's horrifying to them. You only need to read through the book of Lamentations to see the prophet Jeremiah totally distraught to see God's people being led away naked into captivity. The temple being looted and burned. The walls of the city being torn down. Women being raped. Men being murdered. And he just is overcome with grief as he witnesses the destruction of the people of God. But what we read in our text today is that God has construction plans in the future. That the only reason he's leveling the people of God out is to reestablish them. To build a new foundation where the old foundation was cracked. To put new beams of cedar where the old beams had rotted through. And to overlay it with the purest gold and decorate it with the finest handiwork. This is what we see in our text, and this is what Micah wants those reading to know. A lot of these latter prophets, the reason they wrote books, the reason we have books named after them, is because they weren't just writing to the people in their time. They weren't just prophesying to those who were listening to them. You notice we don't have a book of Elijah, we don't have a book of Elijah in our Bibles. It's because Elijah was mainly a prophet of his time, for his time. But Micah is not just a prophet for his time. He's a prophet for future Israelites. He wants the people of God to have a promise, to have this context, so that when they see the people of God, the house of God, being demolished, they can hope and wait and pray for the day when God will lay that new foundation in the coming of Christ. Last week and the last several weeks, we saw that In Israel, although the sacrificial system was in full swing, Hezekiah, one of the most righteous kings in Israel's history, was reigning. And actually, because he ends up listening to Micah, this judgment is prolonged for another, or pushed down a couple of generations. But there is a lot going on under the surface. The year of Jubilee is not being observed. And so many people who can't afford to keep their land, who are being forced to sell it, are not able to reclaim it. And so they live in a constant cycle of poverty because the rich are adding on land to land and sort of becoming these capitalist monsters in Israel. And the priests, the political rulers, and the prophets all have some financial gain to support the unrighteous things that are going on. In Elijah's day, one of the kings would become so desperate that he would enact the year of Jubilee and the seven-year slave law, which every 7 years all Israelite slaves had to be released, had to be granted their freedom. He would enact that, but then right away reverse it, almost like he's trying to trick God into sparing them, but then he would let all the slaves go and then right away have everyone get their slaves back. This law wasn't being kept. And so another thing that the unjust thing that's happening is that these rich people are enslaving these Israelites who are so poor that they can't support themselves are now becoming slaves to these richer Israelites, and they have no opportunity either to get their freedom back or to ever be able to make a living for themselves, even if they could get their freedom back. It's a horrible situation, and nothing is being done about it. It's not being done by the rulers, the officials, the officers who should be enforcing these laws on a political level, who should be, you know, sending guards or, you know, police out to these rich landowners' houses and saying, hey, it's 7 years is up. All your slaves have to go. The year of Jubilee is here. Make sure all this land that you've bought in the last 50 years is going back to other people that God originally, the families that God originally gave it to. But they're not doing that job because it appears that they were being bribed. The priests as well are being bribed not to say anything, to continue to perform the outward act of sacrificing without any attention to the laws of justice that God had put in his word. And the prophets, they will prophesy for anyone who gives them money. And so we ended last time in verse 12, where God addresses these people, these corrupt people, these corrupt rulers, and says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. This is a bleak view of the future. The mountain of the house of God would be the mountain that the temple is on. A mountain that traditionally is supposed to be where Isaac was offered up by Abraham. We don't know that, but that's Jewish tradition. That's sort of the tradition they held. The mountain that was a beacon of light to the world. That was the light on a lampstand, so to speak. Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain, of a hill, and it really is a city on a hill in a very literal sense. And on a hill, on that hill, is the temple. But that temple will, or where the hill where that temple now sits, a place that today a mosque sits and reminds us that destruction is still there, will be a wooded height, will be a place of wilderness. And it is a place of spiritual wilderness. It is a place where another god has been worshipped for hundreds of years now. So the house is being demolished. What's going to happen to the people of God? They're going to be homeless. They're going to be without anywhere to worship, without any sort of covenant national identity in God. But that's where Micah changes his tone. In verse 1 of Micah chapter 4, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Your translation might say in the last days or in coming days. In coming days is probably the best way to translate this. Micah is talking about something that is to come in the future. He's not saying that this is all going to happen at once at the very end of days. The prophets here, the prophets had a very blurred view of the coming age. And the example that's often used is that they'll often prophesy things from Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming together, in the way that if you ever go to Alberta and you're in the foothills, you'll see the Rocky Mountains almost look like a cardboard cutout. You can't tell that this mountain is closer than that mountain. But then once you get closer, you can see that there might be huge valleys between this mountain and that mountain. And in the same way, these prophets are looking ahead at God's plan. But there aren't details about how it's going to come about. So this isn't something that we should take to say this is a prophecy that is only fulfilled in the end times, quote unquote. But in days to come, Micah is telling Israelites, cast your eyes ahead. Yes, you're about to be destroyed. Yes, this city is going to become a ruin, is going to become a spiritual wasteland. But turn your eyes to days to come, because better days are ahead of us. I read on the news that some of the doctors and officials, after seeing that the Omicron variant is supposed to be something like 57% less lethal than previous variants of COVID, and they're saying they're cautiously optimistic that the end might be coming. And it's almost like he's saying, look at days to come. Better days may be ahead. But their cautious optimism isn't cautious for Micah. Micah is saying this is going to happen. It's coming on the horizon. It shall come to pass in days to come, in latter days. And listen to this. He once again talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord. He doesn't call it the mountain of the house of the Lord in verse 12. He just calls it the mountain of the house. It almost seems like he leaves out of the Lord because he doesn't want to keep up the charade. It's no longer the house of the Lord. Just like Jesus will go into the temple and say, "You have made what used to be a temple to God a den of robbers," Micah won't even call it the temple of the Lord anymore, the house of the Lord. He just calls it the house. But here he says, it will come to pass in later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. So there's a time coming when this wilderness, this wooded hilltop that will someday be what the temple will be, and in a symbolic way, the spiritual desolation of Israel will be reversed. That the temple of the Lord will be reestablished. And what we're told is that it will be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. The idea here is that in its coming glory, it will be even more glorious than it was before. When the first temple was built, people from all around the globe, even from Africa, from Ethiopia, were coming up to see it because it was so beautiful. Josephus tells us that Herod's temple, which was not nearly as grand, was so beautiful it looked like a gem sitting on top of a mountain, that you could see the gold glistening from miles and miles away, and that people came from all around the world just to see that sight. And that was the temple Herod built. That was not even the temple that is in Micah's day. But the temple that, or the place of worship, the mountain of the Lord that Micah is describing in days to come is much greater. And so that actually rules out the temple that would be built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because we know that in their own account, that temple was not nearly as glorious. And that those who had seen the first temple, the temple of Solomon years before, wept because it wasn't the same. We're also not told that the Spirit of God filled that temple like it had at first. So we know this isn't actually talking about the literal reestablishment of a temple. And today, again, a pagan temple sits on that mountain. I believe God's left it there. I believe God wants a mosque there to remind us that it's a spiritual desolation, and that's not the temple he was ever talking about. That's not the holy mountain he's talking about here. He's speaking of a spiritual mountain. He's speaking of a place where God's people will worship in spirit and in truth, not as Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, there will come a time where you're not debating whether to worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain, but he says the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. That is the worship that Micah is using this mountain illustration to represent, that a day is coming when the center of worship for God will be much greater than it ever was before, much more glorious, and it can truly be called the house of Yahweh, and not just the house. And so, right at this beginning, even though the old house is being demolished, we already see the plans, the blueprint being drawn up for the new house. And what we're told is this: people will flow to it, and many nations will come. This is a very peculiar detail in this prophecy of a new temple coming, because for the Israelites, the temple was a place for Jews. In fact, Paul would be accused by the Jews of his day, bringing Titus, who wasn't a Jew, into the temple, which he actually didn't. But it would be the grounds for them trying to get him put to death in the book of Acts. The Jews did not see the temple as a place for the nations, all people and many nations to come and worship. But Micah is saying that this house, this isn't going to be the house it was before. This is going to be a great house, like the one that is talked about in Ezekiel, where the dimensions of the temple that are given to Ezekiel are so large, it would almost fill the entire country of Israel. Now, if you're a Bible literalist, I don't know what kind of, if you don't think that's metaphorical, I don't know what kind of temple you're imagining is going to be there. That's going to be a very large building. But what he's saying is that this is going to be a temple much bigger, a place of worship that goes beyond what was needed for one nation, for this one ethnic people of God, but that it will rise so high above the mountains that all will see its twinkling, bejeweled, bright radiance and just be drawn to it. Even uses the term flow to it. It's like in New Brunswick, they have a place called Reversing Falls. It's a place where, so in New Brunswick, you know, the Bay of Fundy has the biggest tides in the world. And there's actually a place in St. John, not St. John's, St. John. St. John's is in Newfoundland. St. John is in New Brunswick. It's confusing. But there's a place in St. John, New Brunswick, where the tide is so great that there's actually a waterfall at low tide, but then at high tide, the tide actually comes up over the waterfall and has the water flow up the waterfall. And it's a very large fall. And so, you know, people go there to say, oh, look, this waterfall, it's going uphill. There's another place in New Brunswick called Magnetic Hill where there's an optical illusion. It's funny that my two examples here are actually in New Brunswick, but it's an optical illusion. I used to live 5 minutes from Magnetic Hill when I was growing up, where you can, you know, take a bottle of water and pour it out, and the optical illusion makes it look like the water runs uphill. And people, you drive your car, and it looks like you've driven to the bottom of a ravine, and then you put it in neutral, and your car rolls uphill. It's a very, if you're ever in Moncton, New Brunswick, it's worth trying out. It's a funny illusion because it just feels really weird. But that's what's being described here, is that the people will rush with such anticipation that it's like a reversing falls. They're flowing uphill to the mountain of God. They don't need to be dragged. They don't need to be channeled. They're attracted to it in a seemingly unnatural way, a way that goes against what would be expected from the laws of nature. Now, in the ancient world, mountains were very spiritual places. You have, of course, Mount Olympus in Greek mythology. The reason is that mountains were almost, well, early temples were built as sort of man-made mountains. That's how they were built. You know, even in South America with the Mayan temples, they're built like mountains. And that's the point. Because the higher you can build your temple, the closer you are to heaven. This is the idea behind the Tower of Babel. And so a mountain is a big natural temple. And it's much bigger than anything you could build. So mountains for ancient peoples all around the world were very, especially in the ancient Near East, were very spiritually significant places. They were the place where the gods were, or where heaven and earth met. And so that's the picture that God is using here with this mountain of God, where the house of God will be on the top. It's the place where God has come to touch with man. It's the touching point. It's Bethel, the house of God. And the people from all around the world will see this mountain as the highest mountain, as the only mountain that's able to actually penetrate heaven. And they will rush up to it to see God. And that is why we're told they do rush up to it. They shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This new temple, this new mountain of God, this new epicenter of worship is a place that draws people to God, not to some mystical height where they might have some experience with their own religious sort of conception. But they are saying, let us go to the God of Jacob, to Yahweh himself, specifically the God of Scripture, the God who made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses. Let us go to the house of that God on the top of his mountain. Why do the nations want to go up to this house? What is so grand about it? What do they expect is going to happen there? They say that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The Israelites, they were more stubborn than a mule trying to be pulled up Mount Everest. But these people, at this time that Micah is looking forward to in coming days, will be eager to hear the word of God and do it. They will be the ones who will say, teach us more of God's word so that we can put more of it into practice. They have an eagerness to hear God's word because they have an eagerness to live God's way. This contradicts the current state of the house, or the mountain of the house, because the priests and prophets that in Micah's day resided in the temple did not teach the ways of the Lord. They did not teach the law of God. And if they did, they did not teach it in a way in which they expected people to actually follow all of it. They made exceptions, especially for those who passed them a little bit of silver under the table. It was not a place for the word of God to be taught. It was a place for money to be exchanged and thieves to take advantage of the people of God, as Jesus would condemn it to be in his day. But that will not be the case in this new place. For out of Zion, Micah says, shall go forth the law, or the instruction, the Torah, that covenant word between the Father and his adopted covenant children. The, if you do this, you will live. From out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Of course, the Jerusalem he's speaking here of is this new Jerusalem on a new mountain that is higher than ever before. The new Jerusalem that we see prophesied about in the book of Revelation, which is so heavenly, it actually descends out of heaven rather than raising up to heaven. Its origin is not of this earth. Its origin is of a heavenly nature. And it comes down, not up. And then, so we see the abuse of the priests and prophets reversed. In verse 3, we then see the abuse of the rulers and the rich reversed, when we hear that God himself will judge between many peoples, not just the Israelites, many peoples. And he shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. You really see the emphasis here being on, this is bigger than ethnic Israel. This is an international event. A universal event. And what is the result of God judging the nations? It's that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In the Middle Ages, if you were sort of middle class, you were able to afford a sword. If you were quite poor, too poor to afford a sword, you might have a pitchfork that you would bring to war. They also had what were called war scythes. So if you know what a scythe is, it's that sort of typical Grim Reaper instrument that's actually used to thresh grain. It's used to cut down the grain. And it actually has an awkward curve to it. It's sort of shaped like a seven. A war scythe is basically they take the head off of the scythe and then they tie it onto the front of the scythe so that it makes almost more of a kind of spear or glaive, pole arm. So it can still actually be used like a scythe, although not quite as effectively. But also, if needed, you can use it as a pole arm. If you go to war, the very opposite of that is happening in Micah's prediction of the future. It won't be a world where people need to turn their farming supplies into weapons. It'll be a day where you turn your weapons into farming supplies because you don't need your weapons anymore. Why don't you need your weapons anymore? Well, think about this. Why do you need weapons in the first place? Because war. Well, what causes war? Conflict. It's how we're all very immature when it comes down to it. You have two children fighting and there's no one to mediate between them. Fists start flying or hands start slapping, or maybe one grabs a block and hits the other and he gets a black eye, and then they come crying to mom, and mom becomes a mediator. If mom wasn't there, who knows how violent it would get? Well, we do know, don't we? We see a whole human history full of war, full of bloodshed and violence, because there's no mediator between this nation and that nation. There's no one to come between them who is more powerful than both and settle the dispute so that war doesn't need to happen. God is going to fill that role in this new world. It's not just a new mountain anymore that Mike is talking about. In this new world. Being of the new world, this is actually why Christians are forbidden from suing one another. Because we actually contradict this whole idea. We need it. We're basically saying we need a human mediator to resolve our conflict. A worldly human mediator rather than going to Christ and his church. And church officers. But there's no need for war. There's no conflict. There will always be God to settle the dispute. You don't need anything for self-defense, because if someone attacks you, God's there to settle that dispute as well. There's no need for anything. There's no need for any weapon. There's no need for anything that will double as a weapon. I know a woman who, you know, in Canada, it's legal to defend yourself violently, but it's illegal to have something for the purpose of defending yourself. So I knew a woman who had one of those big flashlights that policemen carry and kept it in her car for emergencies of multiple kinds. There's no need for anything like that. Because God is a good judge, an all-powerful judge, an omnipresent judge. In any dispute, God is there settling out whatever differences occur, and everyone is at peace. So now, the way that the rulers have been abusing their power, where rulers and government are meant to be mediators in their country, you know, someone commits a crime against you, it's the government's responsibility to be a mediator between the conflict you're having, right? That's why we have courts. That's why we have policemen. It's their business, because mediation is their business. But the officers in Israel were failing at this. They were letting money get in the way of being good mediators. But in this world, God becomes a good mediator. He himself is the mediator. So that corruption is turned on its head. What about the rich people that are abusing their authority, their power and the wealth that they have? Well, that's the next thing on the list. For there it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no man shall make them afraid. In other words, in this new creation, every person can sit on the plot of land that God has promised them and eat the fruit of that land and not be afraid of someone coming and taking their livelihood away. Not afraid that they're not going to have food tomorrow, because God himself will ensure that each person is provided for. The reason that Germany moved so quickly in both the First and especially the Second World War is that Germany is actually geographically in a place where there aren't very many natural resources in terms of minerals and even oil and stuff. So they actually, in World War II especially, their goal was to get more access to, and that's why they invaded the Soviet Union so fiercely, because the Soviet Union actually had lots of natural resources of that kind, to invade those countries that had the natural resources and take them over so that they could support themselves for the rest of the war. Because the reason they lost World War I, largely, and I've heard this from veterans who have studied World War I, is that Germany ran out of resources. They ran out of coal, they ran out of fuel, they ran out of metals. They weren't able to make machine guns and tanks and everything anymore. And so their firepower just diminished. And the same thing eventually sort of happened in World War II as well. People go to war because they want something that someone else has. And if you are a nation that is sitting on a rich deposit of something, you sort of have to keep your guard up, don't you? But that's not the case in this new world. In this new world, every person can sit under what God has given them and know that they are provided for and not be afraid that someone's going to take it away. There is an inherent right of ownership that God gives people, specifically his people. It's a right that we as Christians who don't belong to this world anymore hold very loosely here. We're willing to give up those rights because we have an eternal future and because we have promises like this, that our inheritance in the new world is sure. There's, however it physically or spiritually works out, there's an inheritance waiting for you that nobody else can access. God has promised something for you that no one can take away. And every man can just sit under his vine and under his fig tree and eat and be satisfied. They have enough. No one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people, all the peoples, yens, walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah recognizes all the peoples of the world going after their gods. But then he starts to talk about the we. And the we now encapsulates not just Israelites, but encapsulates all these nations and peoples who say to themselves, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to his house that we may hear his word and do it. That is the we. That is the new covenant people. And so there's this great reversal where everything that is destroyed is going to be built back, but much, much better. Now, what does this promise mean for us? This is a promise of a new world. A new world that the foundation of this house, where the old house was destroyed, and the new house is being put in its place, much bigger, much more grand, still on the same plot, still in accord. The old house was only destroyed not because of a fault in its own, that old covenant, but because of the sinners that lived in it. But this new house of God, this new mountain of God, this new world, the foundation has already been laid for us in the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed, I heard Doug, I don't know what our final hymn is, but I heard Doug playing Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, and I was just thinking about this. He is that sure and steady anchor, that sure foundation that will never be cracked or eroded. And now it's being built up piece by piece. The construction is taking a long time because it is a much greater house than has ever existed before. A much higher mountain. And the nations are flowing up to it. People from all around the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every color, from every religion, from every background, from every class, are flowing up this mountain to hear the word of God in the coming of Jesus Christ, that they may do it and live, that they may believe and be counted righteous through faith in Christ. The construction isn't done yet. We still live in a world where the rich oppress the poor, rulers oppress those under them. Oftentimes, priests, pastors, theologians work more for money and their own pleasure and their own satisfaction than they do for God's people. But this new house is being built. We here are its construction. We've seen the foundation laid. We see the beams being raised. We see the roof being constructed. And we have so much more hope than Micah's audience did. They were told, it shall come to pass in days to come. And for us, yes, the finality will come in days to come, but we have at least a part of that reality right now. And we can abide a few more years of being abused by the world because we know the time of justice is at hand, that this new world is coming, and that when this temple is done, it will cover the whole world in a new creation. And there won't be war, and there won't be lack. There won't be false teaching. And we will say, let us go up the mountain of the Lord that we may hear his word and do it. So let verse 5 be our application. As we look at the peoples who walk each in the name of its God, each one believing that their religion holds the answer, even the Jews who still hold on to that rotten old covenant, that old house, That was leaning over, that was rotted to the core, that had a cracked foundation that they had destroyed in their sin. They're clinging on to it. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will climb this mountain. We will be part of this house. And we will worship our God and be blessed by these blessings forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise that we have through the prophet Micah here and this glorious and joyful picture of what you are doing now and what you will do in days to come, in latter days. Lord, we see the foundation. It's been laid. It's been hardened. It's solid. We stand firm upon the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we seek to build this temple through your hands, through your power. Let us, Lord, brick by brick, beam by beam, be willing participants in your ministry as we build together through your power, through your spirit, an eternal temple, an eternal house, on the mountain of the house of the Lord. Give us grace to have patience as we endure the abuses of this world, because we know of the righteousness and justice and peace of the next. Lord, let us with patience endure the weapons of this world, knowing that in the future we will each be in our own land, using what were once swords and are now farming utensils to harvest the great bounty that you've given us. Give us patience, Lord, for you are patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to know you. We will see that day. But come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.